Well, we're going to begin our Q&A time with just a couple of simple questions, and I'm going to open this up to any of you. I'm going to direct it towards one, maybe, and then allow the rest of you to carry on with that. But I'm going to direct, first of all, to you, CJ. I would like to know, and so would many people who are asking these questions, what first caused you to transition from where the Lord had you when He saved you and into a role of a pastor and a teacher and a Christian leader?
Well, my conversion was quite obviously most unexpected. I would say the transition to ministry was unexpected as well. Not long after conversion, I found myself attending and participating in a meeting called TAG, Take and Give, a gathering of about 100 primarily college students. This would be during the Jesus Movement. And for some reason, the adult leadership asked me to speak. So after attending for just a few Tuesday evenings, I was approached and asked to speak. I had no context for ministry, for speaking. I had no preparation. I had no formal education. I had no idea what to preach on. I had a King James Bible with an inadequate concordance. The concordance seemed to be designed to never have the verses you wanted or needed or were desirous of looking up and finding. And so when they approached me to speak, I had no category for what they were asking me to do, and was humbled by the invitation and am grateful there is no recording of that message.
We're very all.
And that's the short version.
I understand TAG, though. You actually ended TAG and began a church, because TAG was meeting on a Tuesday night, I believe, and you made that transition under your leadership. Would you explain just briefly that? What compelled you to make that change? Because people would say TAG was very successful.
I'm supposed to do that briefly.
Sorry.
Yes. I am not that gifted. What happened in the context of TAG? Am I talking to you or them? Who am I talking to here?
They can all hear.
Okay, but I'm talking to you.
Well,
okay,
you may speak
good.
Then to them
yes,
as well.
Yes.
Wouldn't
modern
want any
technology. It's amazing. What happened in the context of TAG is the closest I've come to the experience of revival, and here would be why. After being asked to speak, another young man who actually spoke before I did, we came together in a friendship and approached the adult leadership of this group and said to them, could we try this approach? Worship, teaching, and praying for people. So up until that time, there had not been any formal instruction. There had been singing, there had been drama, there had been ways to reach young people that did not involve formal instruction. I think because the group was somewhat in decline at the time, having previously peaked, they were open to this approach. And so we began with this new format, singing, worship, teaching, and my friend and I rotated, and then we prayed for people at the end. Within 2 years, this group of 100 became over 2,000 people. We moved from location to location, and eventually ended up meeting in a church facility where a very kind pastor, in effect, gave us his church facility on Tuesday nights on Massachusetts Avenue, Embassy Row in Washington, D.C. The reason I say it's the closest I've come to revival is because if you heard any of the messages that I gave from that time, you would know that there's no relationship between the preaching and what took place. Because again, I did not have the benefit of formal training. So we were doing the best we could, but we had some serious deficiencies. We were sincere and we were teaching the Bible, and God was very kind, and there were many conversions. But what happened is, as it grew to over 2,000, personally, I began to study both the book of Acts and Ephesians, and was captured by a vision for the local church, and was very aware this Tuesday meeting was not a local church. Large gathering, having quite the influence, but was not a local church. So I'm being captured by a vision for the local church. I'm not only speaking in that context, but speaking in conferences across the country. I'm honored to speak in those conferences. God is blessing, but nothing is being built back home. and this conviction about the local church is growing in my heart. We did a survey of those attending to see how they identified with the Tuesday meeting. I believe it came in over 80% thinking of it as their church. Then it became an ethical issue, and really, in effect, the meeting was effectively over. But to everyone's surprise, we did on a Tuesday night announce that it was ending, and we started Covenant Life Church with some 22 people. And so I am grateful to God beyond words for his guidance in that situation, away from a context of blessing. I don't think as we traveled the country and asked for counsel, there was anybody who encouraged us to do this that I remember. And most thought it was quite strange for us to conclude something that God was so obviously blessing. But I have no doubt it was the wisdom of God to do so. And I'm grateful for his kindness in leading us in that direction. That's the shortest, quickest version I can possibly provide for you.
Thank you for that.
You're welcome.
Thank you. Steve, you asked me to grab your Bible from the front row, and when I did, I was looking through to make sure it was yours, and in the front cover of your Bible, there is a cutout of a man's picture is in the front of your Bible. I would like you to tell us who that person is and why he's taped into the front of your Bible.
Yeah, I have a picture of a man named John Rogers, who was born in 1500 approximately. We know when he was put to death in 1555. And the unique place that John Rogers plays in church history is he was the first Marian martyr. He was the first man burned at the stake by Bloody Mary in the counter Catholic takeover of the monarchy and putting to death Protestants. And John Rogers was a colleague of William Tyndale, who had translated the New Testament from the original languages on the continent there in the early part of the 16th century. And after Tyndale was put to death, was strangled to death, John Rogers undertook the completion of the project, and it became known as the Matthew's Bible. And so John Rogers is just such a heroic figure. He steps out of Fox's Book of Martyrs as one who paid such an extraordinary price for the Word of God to be translated into the English language and was a very gifted preacher of the Word of God. And my heart was just captivated in reading J.C. Ryle's book, Light from Old Paths, the account of John Rogers. And it has helped put things in perspective for me whenever I have suffered for the gospel. By comparison to John Rogers, I've never paid a price for the gospel, really. And so it's been a great motivation and encouragement to keep things in right perspective for me.
Well said.
And those who are greatly used by the Lord, there is a great price that they pay. And so it's a reminder, and just to finish that off, in the back of my Bible, I have a wood carving of him actually being burned at the stake, which was done about a block from his church in London, and it was done there to send a message to the congregation and to intimidate the flock that we have burned your pastor and we're coming after you if you do not disperse. And in the strange providence of God, when I went to London a couple years ago, I wanted to go to Bunhill Fields and see where the Puritans were buried at that time outside the city gate. And then I wanted to go to where Rogers was burned. And so I made my way there, and the extraordinary providence of God, the plaque on the outside of the brick wall marking the spot where he was burned is on St. Bartholomew's Hospital, which is where Martin Lloyd-Jones practiced medicine at the time God called him into the gospel ministry. So what a strange providence that in the very spot where Lloyd-Jones was practicing medicine and God called him into the gospel ministry is exactly where John Rogers was burned at the stake. So it's just a reminder to me that there is a great price of suffering and persecution at times for the gospel of Christ, but so it was for our master. They crucified him.
Pastor John, there is a young lady in the audience, she's 13 years old, and she had a question just for you. She wanted to know if there were any dinosaurs on the ark.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm sure there were some little dinosaurs on the ark. But you have to understand, reptiles, I think I'm accurate in saying the only animals that never stopped growing their entire life. And pre-flood, men lived a long time, right? 900 years. Methuselah, 969 years. And so you had really big lizards and really big reptiles pre-flood. After the flood, lifespan is shortened, dramatically shortened. And that's why dinosaurs disappear from the earth. That's why also the dinosaurs' fossils are found in sites that can be connected with the Genesis flood.
Yeah. Thank you, John. Another one for you, John, and also for Dr. Mueller. As you men survey the landscape right now of modern evangelicalism, many questions have come in from this group. This age group are targeting the 18 to 30-year-old demographic, and they're asking the question, what sorts of errors do you see creeping into the church? What doctrinal errors do you want us to be aware of and avoid? And how would you shepherd us through that? That question is really for all of you, directed mostly, though, towards you men. So would you answer that for us?
Yeah.
I think the first thing I would have to say is that they're all back.
Yeah.
I mean, virtually every historic heresy and ruinous false teaching is back in one form or another. And they just come back repackaged. And the amazing thing is that almost every heretic thinks he or she is an innovator, when actually they're playing old reruns. You know, it's really sad. But there seems to be, in the heretical imperative, to quote a book in its title, there seems to be the urge on the part of those who teach such things to self-consciously present an alternative to the gospel of Christ. You know, the word heresis, it means choice. And literally, we demand a choice. We are given the gospel, and we say, yeah, but what else is there? And the very essence of heresy is to put something alongside the gospel that is more attractive to fallen humanity, more attractive to sinful people, including sinners saved by grace who are not grounded in the word, who are not well taught, and who are not guarding the faith. And so they're all back. You know, the original heresies were Christological. The original heresies were those that reduced Jesus Christ. I spoke about this some of my message yesterday. And so you have these original heresies in which you have people denying the full deity of Christ or the full humanity of Christ or denying in any form anything that Scripture teaches about Christ. And then the Trinitarian heresies came very quickly. And you either affirm the Trinity or you're worshiping some other god. That is the only choice. And then the denial, justification by faith alone, comes so quickly. The incursions of sacramentalism and all the rest. Gnosticism's back. You know, the emerging church is just really marked by an incredible new Gnosticism. You know, if you're inside, you get it. If you don't, you don't get it. And so what we have is this stuff coming back and back again. You know, Brian McLaren's book, A New Kind of Christianity, is extremely well titled, because anyone who knows the Bible knows the last thing we need is a new kind of Christianity. But that book is just absolutely straightforward. Brian McLaren in that book in saying the Christian church, more or less in the very beginning, has misunderstood the Bible and the gospel. The storyline is not creation, fall, and redemption. It's something else. Well, again, the Apostle Paul says, if anyone, even I, or even an angel come to you preaching some other gospel, let him be anathema. So it's all back. And I would say the prosperity gospel is there. And what amazes me, and I want to say this to 1830-somethings, is that, and I know there are people who aren't in that category, but that's just kind of a target here. Most of you are not going to be susceptible to kind of the blatant health and wealth kind of gospel that you see on late-night cable television, because you don't even watch late-night cable television. But there are insidious forms of prosperity theology that come clothed and cloaked as something else. We've got to maintain a clear understanding of who Jesus is and why he came and what he did and why it matters, the gospel, and understand that all the old heresies just come back under the door. Only now they're not They're not so much preached on the street corner by people wearing robes. Now they're podcast. And just beware.
Yeah, I absolutely agree with that. In a postmodern environment such as we have now, in an environment that has disdain for truth and passionate love for alternatives, you have a revision of everything, absolutely everything, which makes heresy much more attractive than truth. Historic doctrine isn't attractive, it doesn't fascinate anybody, it's connected with a stodgy traditionalism, old songs, old people, old hymns, doesn't have any freshness, doesn't titillate the intellect. So any revisionist view of Christianity has a great appeal to a population of people who are simply pursuing what appeals to them and to their flesh. Perhaps the most dramatic illustration of what Al said about Gnosticism coming back was the Da Vinci Code. The Da Vinci Code resurrected documents spurned, discredited utterly by the church in the past. But the appeal of that was it wasn't traditional Christianity, it wasn't the gospel, it wasn't an accurate interpretation of the Bible, it was new revelation, quote unquote, and it titillated the world, as you know. The world would rather accept a Gnostic gospel, a false Christ, a false theology. They'll flood to embrace that because it doesn't confront their sin, it doesn't confront their pride, it justifies their disinterest in traditional sound doctrine. So that Gnosticism is back in full panoply. That's one of the things that Alistair McGrath deals with in the book called Heresy, which I can commend to you to read. It's a really interesting look at the heresies that recycle themselves, and Gnosticism is one of them. It's just a word for the word gnosis in the Greek means to know. It's the secret knowledge. It's the inside knowledge. You don't want to accept the biblical Jesus, the biblical Mary, the biblical Mary Magdalene, the biblical Judas, the biblical anybody. You want the new, elevated, esoteric, mystical alternatives that have been provided through the centuries by these pseudepigraphic, falsely identified books that we call Gnostic Gospels. So they just keep coming back. Even the feminists draw largely from that body of literature.
If I could just say one thing in that regard, because this is real short and it might be helpful. Anytime someone says to you, in order to understand the gospel, you got to buy my book, or you got to come to our meeting, or you got to be in our group, that's Gnosticism. Because the gospel is not a secret that is hidden.
Well said.
It is publicly declared and has been from the very time of Christ and the apostles. And so anyone who says to you, you got to get in with us in order to understand the gospel, flee.
Yeah, and that's at Romans 10 where Paul says, it's near you. It's even in your mouth.
That's
You've
right.
heard it. It's been explained.
That's
it's
right.
there.
You know, clearly even from these answers, you can see how church history has played a prominent role, even in this conference. Jonathan Edwards, you know, drawing people back to appreciate him. Rick, I think one of your first messages at Resolve was on the consequences of those reformers who held to a true understanding of communion, those who were burned at the stake. Rick, just try to express to all of us your passion for bringing this college-age generation and reattaching them to a history that, for many of us, we simply weren't taught. I mean, explain that passion, and how are you helping us to do that?
Well, I don't know that I'm helping very much, or am I on? I don't know if I'm helping very much or very well. Resolve is an echo of Edwards. I think that I've heard John say over and over that our generation tends to think that if something is more than 50 years old, it's probably not true because they weren't as smart as we are, and so you keep reinventing Christianity. But to find biblical Christianity lived out, you need to look at historical theology. These are important people. Steve was talking about John Rogers. You know that from 1553, when Mary came to the throne as a counter to Henry VIII's waffling on whether the kingdom was going to be Catholic or Protestant, you know, those 54 terrible months, as they were called, the gospel came to the surface. And in that category, in that season, it was actually coming to the surface over communion, over whether Jesus was re-crucified in the Mass, as the real presence was called, or not. Those martyrs who died under Mary died over communion. They died over whether or not that was a re-crucifixion of Jesus or not. Jane Grey had a wonderful nine-day queen defense Protestant view of the Lord's table. But I'm very concerned that this generation knows little about historical theology, and don't read old dead guys. The Reformation happened for a reason, and ignorance of church history will lead to re-engaging in the same heresies these guys have been talking about. These men have fought and died for battles that we simply don't need to fight anymore. That's been won. The standard's held high, and we need to re-engage that and re-understand it.
To Dr. Lawson, how would you counsel a student to first engage in learning and coming to a good awareness of the history that has propelled the Protestant Reformation to where it is today? How do they access that?
As far as just church history in general?
In general, and then...
Yeah, I think that church history is a very complex story. And it can be intimidating to try to pick up a big, thick book and begin to plow your way through that. And I would begin with simple and then work to areas within church history that are very compelling for you. And so a very simple book like S.M. Houghton, Sketches of Church History, put out by Banner of Truth, provides for me just the simplest overview of church history. And it's written in just such a almost pastoral language, has helpful pictures in it. And
we like simple and we like pictures. Very good. Yeah. Pick me up a copy of that one right away.
That's right.
Very good.
Reformation crayons that go with that.
Excellent.
A little Puritan scotch tape, and yeah, it all comes together.
Yeah.
But I would really recommend S.M. Houghton's book, and then your heart is drawn to, certain areas within church history, whether it is the Reformation, or whether it's the pre-reformers, or whether it's the Puritans, or whether it's the colonial America and the Great Awakening, or whether it's the missionary, modern missions movement, or wherever you want to pull and embark, I would get the overview and then isolate a certain area. And I think Christian biographies are very compelling, or very motivational, or very instructional in how to live the Christian life and how to be just sold out for Christ and go for broke. And so as I would find an area of church history, I would want to read a Christian biography out of that area, as well as read someone that will give me an overview of that area of church history as well. And then you work your way out. After you feel like you know where the furniture is in the room, you can kind of walk around in that period, then go to another room and become oriented with the key figures and the key men in that regard. And there's some little charts that you can purchase as well that just give you a total overview in a few pages. And I think the big picture, the macro picture is helpful before you become just lost in the forest. Fly over the whole first.
Anybody else want to add to that?
Well, I would just say I have found the highest level of interest is biographical. And you enter an era through a life.
Yeah, well said.
You know, you go into the life of William Tyndale, and the whole thing explodes. You read David Daniel's book on Tyndale, which I've read a couple times, and all of a sudden the whole era opens up. All the kings, all the conflicts, the Catholic-Protestant issues, what's going on in the continent, what's going on in England. You access that whole area from the biographical standpoint. That is far more appealing than going back to seminary when we had those church history classes and we raced through, like taking an American history class, and memorized every date and every council and every event. I think the really, and you can do that with any biography, any biography, and there are lots of them out there. And you can start with the smaller ones, the less technical, and they'll warm your heart toward these individuals, and you'll long for more. And as you access an era, you meet other people. You might not have started. You probably didn't start with John Rogers.
No.
You went into that realm, and then you discovered John Rogers, and then he drew your attention, and you'll find that to me, that's the freshest, most interesting way to access church history.
I agree wholeheartedly the biographical approach. And on my website, I've got some lists of biographies I recommend. The Daniel biography of Tyndale is one of them. I mean, you can't dislike Roland Bainton's Here I Stand, his biography of Martin Luther. It's not the most comprehensive, but you can just pick it up, and there's Luther. But the professor in me has to say, you can actually read Luther. You know, don't just read about him. You can read Calvin, pick up the Institutes. It's been translated into English for centuries now. And there are very good editions, and you can actually read, and there are far too many evangelicals who read about and read about and read about and read about and never actually read. So get into it. It's there. You, 99 cents on Kindle.
Yeah, I was just
it's a horrible
say,
translation, but it's still there. And then that'll whet your appetite for a better translation, and it'll cost you a little more.
Yeah, I got the 99 cent Calvin on Kindle.
It is worth every penny, and much more, too.
All 99.
You know, it's been evident as we've listened to each of you men preach that the truth is paramount in your ministry. I've heard sermons from each and every one of you that have highlighted that, and doctrine plays a key role, and yet we're told that doctrine is a sterile subject. There's no way that it can really be applicable to your life. I'd like you to answer the question for all of us. Each of you take a moment to answer this question. Perhaps I'll start with you, Rick. How does this idea of truth and doctrine impact your life practically? What are the relevant doctrines that you love and that surface in your life as a helpful aid to you in your Christian walk?
Well, piggybacking on what's been said about church history, doctrine is the litmus test for the church. Right doctrine is the litmus test. And what happened in the 19th century is that the churches and theologians wanted to have academic credibility, so they sacrificed doctrine so the academies, the universities would accept them, and it fed their pride. What you have happening today is the same kind of thing, except the church is not wanting to be so much accepted by the academic world as much as the culture. And so cool is the new academy. If you're cool, you can set aside doctrine. And I'm just, because of the age group I deal with, I'm just so saddened when I see external, you know, whether your jeans are ripped or you wear a tie, that becomes cool and that becomes where you want to be, rather than does doctrine define my relationship with this world. Church used to want to be accepted by the academy, now it wants to be accepted by the culture. And it's happening in this generation profoundly more than anything else. And coming into a church, evaluating your relationship with a church, it has to be about sound doctrine. And the best place to find that out is pull your church's what we teach doctrinal statement out and say, do I believe this? And if you can, then follow that. If you can't, then you have a problem. And you need to be under sound teaching. Someone who actually opens the Bible and explains to you what the verses mean during a sermon. When I was 16 years old, I was actually saved listening to my pastor, John, when I was 16, listening to the radio, and I began listening to him, and I remember literally articulating this thought in my mind. What a great idea to use Bible verses and explain them during a sermon. What a great idea. It was profound to me that was possible, because it was always read a verse, three stories, shake hands with the preacher on the way out. And I began to devour tapes by who would soon be, you know, my pastor.
And what's your favorite series?
It's hard to say. I mean, but the series that initially pulled me in was The Believer's Armor in Ephesians 6. I remember someone gave me a tape set, and it was cassette.
A what?
A cassette tape set. It was a maroon album.
Please define.
Yes. Maroon album. It had a blue spine. And I went through two of those plastic albums because I listened to it so many times. But the first time they gave it to me, I put the first tape in about 10 o'clock that night, and I listened to the last one about 11 the next morning. I listened to 12 hours. I just thought, what a great idea. What a novel idea to explain the Bible. And that night is where I decided, I was called to the ministry that night from just saying, I want to do what this guy does. I want to explain the Bible to people. And it was, so doctrine matters profoundly.
Yeah, I think it's important not to overqualify the word doctrine. A simple way to understand it is, it's teaching. Doctrine is teaching, nothing more. And what we're talking about here is the truth, okay? So ask yourself, don't ask yourself if doctrine is important, ask yourself if the truth is important. All doctrine is propositional truth revealed in Scripture. Is that important? Is it important to know the truth? Is it important to interpret Scripture correctly? That essentially, to all spiritual issues, all relationship with God that we have in all dimensions, it's critical. It's absolutely essential. So we're not talking about something that's optional. We're not talking about something corollary. You need to know the truth. The most important thing in the universe is divine truth. That's what we're talking about. Doctrine is just a term that describes a true teaching from Scripture. Propositional truth that is revealed on the pages of Scripture, that is consistent throughout Scripture, that is supported by analogia scriptura, the analogy of Scripture. That's what we're talking about. And that means that doctrine can relate to the deity of Christ, and it can also relate to your behavior as a believer. There are doctrines that relate to your daily behavior. Teaching, truth, that's all we're talking about.
Yeah, I'm going to give you a name that's just like a great name to drop in conversation, okay? The name is Yaroslav Pelikan. And as soon as you hear that name, you know that's either a cab driver in Czechoslovakia or a great scholar. And in this case, it is a very great scholar, taught for many years at Yale University. He wrote a big five-volume work on the history of doctrine. And in it, he has to define doctrine. That's what he's talking about. And he gives a definition that is so good, it answers the very question you're asking. He says, doctrine is what the church believes, confesses, and teaches on the basis of the Word of God. So if a church believes anything and confesses anything and worships anything, it's a doctrinal church. The problem is, what we have are some people today who say that they believe in that doctrine's the problem, not the solution, or it's something that's unnecessary. It's a way of, it's an impediment to the gospel. Well, just try to explain the gospel in non-doctrinal terms. You got nothing to say. Just try to worship in non-doctrinal terms. The minute you put two words together, you're making a statement. You're talking about God. You're talking about Christ. You're talking about the gospel. You're going to be teaching doctrine. Roger Scruton, the atheist British philosopher, says if you want to know what people actually believe in terms of religious groups and Christians in particular, don't read their theology books. Listen to them sing hymns. Listen to them sing. Listen to them pray. You'll know what they actually believe. And that's so true. So doctrine is not something that's just a mind game abstracted from the Christian life. It is the skeletal structure of the Christian life. It's what we believe, it's what we confess, and it's what we teach. Just try being a Christian without believing or confessing or teaching or worshiping. It doesn't make any kind of sense. You know, the army has a doctrine. You can go online and find the official army war doctrine. Medicine has a doctrine. That's how you get doctors. Same word. Everybody's got a doctrine. The issue is which one's true, which ones are false, and when it comes to those important things, which ones lead to salvation and to heaven, and which ones lead to hell. Everybody's got a doctrine, including especially the people who have the doctrine of having no doctrine. So just understand that if you're asking the question, why is doctrine important, you're asking the question, just as Dr. MacArthur said, is truth important? Is Christ important? Is it important to know who Christ is and what he did? If so, you're knee-deep, neck deep, over your head in doctrine. So start swimming. Just make sure it's biblical doctrine and not false doctrine.
Yeah, in your question, I think I heard you say something about a particular area of theology, and would simply want to commend for everyone an area of theology that really becomes an interpretive grid for the other areas of theology, which is theology proper. R.C. Sproul has said that our theology proper really becomes a paradigm through which we see other areas of theology, which is the study of God. And I remember when I walked into theology proper class and a man named S. Lewis Johnson was teaching that, it blew me out of the water. I had never in my life heard the structure and the organizing of the existence of God, the attributes of God, the triunity of God, and the eternal decree of God. And as I have enjoyed, I was a systematic theology major at Dallas back when you could major in a particular area, and it was just so defining for me. To study systematic theology and especially theology proper, which became just really not only a grid through which to see everything else, but really became a transforming force in my own personal sanctification and devotional life and worship life. And to actually see the attributes of God laid out. I remember when I picked up Thomas Watson's book, A Body of Divinity, and just looked at the table of contents. And there was like more meat on the bone and just reading the table of contents as he preached through the Westminster Confession and just laying out the attributes of God and then picking up A.W. Tozer's book, which is such a simple, easy book to read on the attributes of God. That's the most profound book I think I've ever read, and it's just such a simple little book. So as far as an area of theology, all theology is important, all doctrine is important, but I think that theology proper and the study of God Himself, and in the triunity of God, obviously there's Christology and pneumatology that becomes further extensions of that, but I would just commend for all of us here to delve into the waters of God Himself. And you remember J.I. Packer in his book, Knowing God, he begins with that quote from Spurgeon in that first year of the New Park Street pulpit when he's 19 going on 20 and preaching, plunging yourself into the majesty of the Godhead and the deep waters of who God is, and that defines us. That's where Calvin began his institutes, which Al just spoken of, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of man. That's where he begins his presentation to the King of France on what is biblical Christianity. It begins with the knowledge of God. What other knowledge could be superior than that? It's the defining doctrine. I now know myself once I see who God is. I see salvation. I see sin. I see what the church should be as I see who God is.
Jonathan, if you want me to participate on this panel, I can't be going last, okay? Because there's nothing left, all right? I mean, I'm thinking, do I go to my testimony? There's nothing left after these guys share. And look, maybe let me give them a scorecard, okay? In case they don't understand what's going on. Here's what's going on. Jonathan's the moderator. He's doing a fine job up until now, except with his inclusion of myself. Now, here you have world-class discernment. That's what you have here, okay? World-class discernment, okay? That's what you got right here, okay? Here, you got, 3,000 sermons on the person of Christ. That's what you got. Which one do I choose, okay? Okay? I got three. Not as difficult for me, okay? Isn't that great tonight? John just said, hey, you know what? Let's just do a little Bible study together. Okay, John, let's do a little Bible study. That was a little Bible study, what he did tonight, okay? Okay. This is the smartest man I know. Okay, this is the smartest man I know. I think he's the smartest man on the planet. Okay. I do, okay? So, world class, okay? Now, these two, they're smart. They're doing well.
That would be my evaluation. And they are smart. All four of these guys have letters after their name. My letters appear before my name, okay? Okay? Now, I want you to be clear about something. I have a high school education, okay? Yeah. No, I'm not impressed that you're cheering. That does not reflect well on you at all, okay? But that's what I'm bringing to this, a high school education, and that should be investigated, okay? I didn't get 800 on my SAT. Fell just short. I think about 70 points short. Came in strong at about 7:30 something, and you get 400 for showing up and signing your name. Okay, so that's the scorecard. But if I was to answer, here's what I would hope would be very obvious to all who are in attendance. These men have a voracious appetite to read, because they have a voracious appetite to learn, because they have a voracious appetite to grow in their knowledge of and love for God. And so what we're experiencing when we hear them preach and when we hear them answer your very good questions, we're experiencing the public display of their private devotion. And too many of us want the public without the devotion to the private. So we must listen carefully and listen with discernment, because they're not going to draw attention. These are humble men. They're not going to draw attention to their private practices. But we're experiencing the fruit of their private practices, and too often there's just a lack of discernment. It's very evident in the world of sports, where you'll see somebody perform in a public way, but announcers without discernment don't draw your attention to all of the private practice outside of public sight and public applause that made that moment possible. So what you're hearing is the fruit of hard work, the fruit of grace-motivated effort. And there's a relationship between thinking and feeling and thinking and experiencing. And that's that relationship needs to be brought to all of our attention, because we want to feel and we want to experience, but we don't want to think. But if you don't think deeply, you're not going to feel deeply. If you don't think deeply, you're not going to experience deeply. And obviously, thinking needs to be theologically informed. So what I hope is transferred from listening to these men is an appetite in the soul of everyone present to read, which is a labor. It is work. It will not be immediately rewarded. It will be eventually rewarded. And when rewarded by the Spirit of God, that reward will be the sweetest of rewards and will provoke more study and deeper knowledge of God. So I hope we're all discerning their private practice so that we can have some of the experiences that they describe in public form. It's your call, and you're doing a great job. You really are.
I've really got this under control.
What's that?
I've really got this under control.
You lost it for a second, but I'm giving it back to you. I would love to know their private practices, if you feel so led. I would love to know.
That would be your question.
Okay.
Well, since are we doing this together now? The answers ought to start with you. We'll start with you. The private practices, and then we'll work our way this way.
Oh, sure.
Because I wouldn't want you to feel like you had nothing left to add.
So. That is absolutely kind of you. Well, listen, I've never had an original thought, okay? I don't ever anticipate having an original thought. I'm too proud for God to entrust an original thought to me. Whenever I'm speaking, like if you could stop me at any point in that sermon last night, and I think I could tell you whose shoulders I'm standing on. Whatever view I have is because I've climbed up on somebody else's shoulders. So I'm indebted, first and foremost, to obviously those inspired to write Holy Scripture for us, and then a host of men down through the centuries who have written supplemental materials that have made all the difference. And so, yeah, for me, one of the evidences, this might be odd, if you had met me even 3 days after my conversion and you had asked me, what are the evidences you have been converted? I think I would have surprised you with one evidence. I mean, I was largely theologically ignorant. Oh, largely, that would be an understatement. I had an understanding that Christ died for my sins. I had experienced the miracle of regeneration. There were different evidence of that, but one surprising evidence for me was I went from someone who did not read. All I read prior to my conversion, I read two things, and this is not an exaggeration. I read the Washington Post sports page, and I read Sports Illustrated magazine. I did not study, which is why I did so well at school. I received my books. This is sad. This is all to my shame. I wish I could live my life over again. I'd like to inspire others to live differently. I would take the books when given at class. I would put them in my locker. I would not even buy appropriate covers because I wanted all money to be invested in drug use. So it's pathetic as I looked at my pre-conversion state. Then, the night I was converted, what happens? I am reading for hours after my conversion a King James Bible that I have an appetite that cannot be explained apart from the miracle of regeneration. I am underlining this Bible. I do not think I understand a word I'm reading in this Bible. And that isn't deterring me from reading on and underlining and celebrating what was written in there. So there was an appetite to read. And had you come across me, I would have said, I love to read. And I think that's an evidence of conversion. I think that has served me to this day. And I'm not just saying in relation to ministry, in relation to my soul. Short answer. Sorry, I couldn't be longer. Yeah. Steve, over to you, Steve.
You know, I don't even hardly know what the question was.
it's your private practice and what difference reading has made.
Yeah, well, just what comes to my mind is just almost playing off something that you said. I think I came to Christ genuinely as a young man, about age 7. Grew up in a Christian home. My father and mother led me to faith in Christ. Growing up, all I wanted to do was play football, basketball, baseball, run track, work out.
Not ultimate frisbee.
Not ultimate frisbee, right. My father was a professor in medical school. My brother is a professor in medical school. My mother was valedictorian of her class. My sister has been a school teacher of honor for years and years and years and years. And then there was me. And I can remember, and I went to one of the smartest high schools there was. All my classmates went to Harvard and Yale and Princeton and MIT and Rice and Vanderbilt and places like that, and I'm just drowning in all of this. My father was very upset with me that I wasn't a reader, I wasn't a student. He grew up in abject poverty, and everything that he became in life was a result of education, became a PhD, and made something of his life by God's grace through education, and I wanted nothing to do with it, which just frustrated him to no end. I got a football scholarship, went off and played football in college. Really had no desire to study. Went to law school, had no desire to study, which is kind of a deadly combination.
Must have been study. Were you cheating?
No, I never. I didn't graduate. I took a leave of absence, okay. And interestingly enough, worked for the last man to beat George W. Bush in a political race. But then God called me to preach. And it was like I was saved all over again. And God gave me a voracious appetite. And a little bit like you with that tag that you were describing, in college, I was just thrown into gospel preaching and the opportunity to preach and to stand on my feet and to get in my car and drive places and just proclaim Christ to groups that would invite me and that it was made available to me. And I just began to read and read and read, and it was so unnatural for me because I had never done that. And just to fast forward to a couple years ago, my father is a very brilliant man. He's gone to be with the Lord now, but he walked into my study and saw all of these books and looked over at me, and he literally said, "Surely there is a God in heaven." He goes, "My son, my son, the student." That is such a supernatural thing for God to do that. That is not me. That is just God at work within me. And so the private life, I preach 3, 4, 5 different sermons a week, and that requires just a lot of preparation. And, you know, you write books, and that requires a lot of preparation. And so you just are always in the pursuit of truth, and in a way that shapes your heart and sanctifies you. And sometimes I'm sitting at my desk, and I'm really so turned on to what I'm reading that I literally have to get up out of my desk and just walk in circles around the room to let off the energy of the truth of God and of Christ that I'm reading, and it's just overwhelming.
Yes.
And you just begin to sing to the Lord, and you love God, and you just are in a spirit of prayer as you're continuing to study, and it's just filtering through you, and you retain it. And if I sat down and tried to have flashcards to memorize verses, I don't know, I might have it for a day and then lose it. But as you study and you embrace it and you teach it and you dive into it, it just becomes ingrained in you. And you're talking to someone and you're just quoting scripture, and the word of God is coming out of you. And it's like Spurgeon said of Bunyan, "The man is a walking Bible, cut him anywhere and he bleeds bibline." It just becomes who you are and what you are on the inside. And it's a fire in your bones. It's just, you know, what's coursing through your soul, almost like blood through your body. The scripture is coursing through your soul and renewing your mind and satisfying you and sanctifying you and challenging you and stimulating you and enthusing you and convicting you and challenging you and compelling you and empowering you and just all of that. I mean, it's God's work in you through His Word, by His Spirit, that sets His Son before us. So just kind of a flyover answer on that. It's just God laying hold of you by the lapels and just drawing you into this.
Now, Jonathan's leading, though. Yeah.
Well, no, yeah. Amen. Thank you, CJ.
You're welcome.
I just have to say, honestly, I can't connect to these guys at all because my story is like the opposite of theirs, because while they were catching balls, I was reading books.
But when you got saved, you became athletic.
No. Actually, I am so horribly nearsighted that I couldn't see the ball coming at me, and I got tired of getting hurt.
Yeah.
And this isn't working. And so I wanted to read. And so I got mad the first day of class because of school in the first grade, because I went home and I wasn't reading like I thought I could. I mean, I went to school. Why can't I read everything I want to read? But when I got to read, I just want you to know there's no virtue in this for me. I love to read. I mean, I snuck, okay? I, under cover of darkness, put in a couple of volumes of the Encyclopedia Britannica in the backseat of the car for vacations so that I would have it and couldn't get in trouble once we were on the interstate. It's too late. You can't put them back. Okay, I got them. Now I'm going to read them.
And, we used to beat up guys like that.
I remember you guys. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, yeah. So you two wouldn't have hung out in high school.
I know. All I want to tell you is just picture the nerdiest kid.
Like yeah,
and you know. And anyway, I survived high school.
But to all the nerds,
I wanted
out there,
to read.
Must be there's some hope.
I mean to give hope. There is hope. And I want to tell you, God can use that, believe me or not, to his glory. I pray so. I'm breaking out in a sweat. But the reality is, that, I mean, I would sit in school and the teacher would talk and I was thinking, why don't you just stop talking and let me start reading? Because I can read faster than you can talk. And I just I'll just do this on my own and they'll keep paying you. And I love to read. And so there was no great virtue in me reading. I mean, you know, some parents have to tell kids to read. My parents have to say, go to bed. I got in troubles for reading what I wasn't supposed to be reading. But at certain points in my life, books intervened in my Christian life in a completely different way. At age 15, I had this horrible, horrible apologetic crisis. And I wasn't even sure I could figure any of this stuff out. I went to the youth pastor, I scared him, went to the pastor, I scared him. And eventually, they got me to someone who could answer those questions, and he gave me a book. It was Francis Schaeffer's He Is There and He Is Not Silent. I read that book, and I will literally say that that book was used of God to preserve me.
Wonderful.
And so I read that book differently than I'd read any other book. And at different points in my life, it just became that way. Reading J.I. Packer's Knowing God, yes. When it first came out, I all of a sudden realized, I've never read a book like this before. Mm-hmm. And there's so many books that have been used that way. I live by preparation. I write, I speak, I write, I speak, I teach. All that requires preparation. And those who are around me know that a lot of that preparation is just like suicide preparation, because here's a big public event, here's a big lecture, here's a big address, you got to get up and do this. And when you're in ministry, that's every time you preach. And so you've got, there are times when you just have to be in the chair reading, studying, outlining, thinking, praying, working it through. Those times are not always so fun, but you look back at it and you say, boy, the Lord gave me so much in that. If I had not had that deadline, if I had not had that particular, if I didn't have to get up in the pulpit on Sunday morning, I might not have done that all those days that preceded, and I wouldn't have what the Lord gave me in that. Reading the Scripture is so very, very important. Studying the Scripture, all the kind of reading we're talking about. I try to help people even as I write, when I write about reading and books.
Yep.
I said what I said after what my dear brother said in order to say that I think we can make a virtue out of reading that can be an end in itself. Reading is not an end in itself. The growth into godliness is the end.
That's right.
Being conformed to the image of Christ. That's going to happen by Scripture, and it's going to happen by the teaching and preaching of the Word of God, and it's going to happen by reading. And so reading is not the thing. It's not the end in itself.
Right.
It is the way God has chosen to help his people grow.
Right.
And it's been that way from the beginning. The Jews were dependent upon the scrolls. Paul says to Timothy, bring the books and the parchments in a hurry. And it's just important we realize we're not going to grow.
That's right.
If we're not reading and studying.
Yep.
And that means sitting in the chair and getting it done.
Yep.
But quite honestly, it's appetitive. The more you do it, the more you love it. And I want to ask you, when you heard these brothers, you didn't hear them complain. You heard them celebrate what the Lord has put in their hearts to do as both duty and joy. And so if you find a Christian who says, oh, I just got to read. I got to read this. My pastor says I need to read that. And at the end of it, you say, did you read it? Yeah, I read it. Man, do a heart check. Ka-thump. That's it.
Excellent.
Well, I don't think anything needs to be added to that. I don't want to gild the lily here. My experience is a little more like Steve's. I grew up getting all my affirmation on an athletic field. That's what people expected out of me. That's what they asked out of me. That's what they wanted. That's what I was able to deliver. And so all my interest and attention was driven in that direction. I was capable enough, as you were too, Steve, to do what I needed to do to get out of the grade I was in and get to the next one and the next one and the next one. But for me, the appeal was where I received the kudos, where I received the affirmation, and where I could express my leadership. I had always these desires to see things done a certain way, and in an athletic situation, I would solve problems. You know, and that's conflict. It's an artificial form of conflict. And there are crises, one after another, in a game, even in practice, even in interdynamic personal relationships in athletics. And I always was looking for solutions, crisis management. How can I make this thing work better with this guy? How can I get this guy to do this? And so I fulfilled those longings for leadership in that environment, also the received affirmation there. Nobody cared whether I read a book. Nobody cared whether I gave a lecture. All they cared about was whether I pulled it off and led the team to a victory or whatever. So I followed that path. But I had the same experience you did. I walked into Dr. Charles Feinberg's office one day at Talbot Seminary, and he was off the charts, brilliant, knew about 35 languages, and amazing guy. And that changed my life. He instilled in me a passion to understand the Word of God, and it was always about that for me. It's still about that. The reason I read is because I want to know the truth more, better, clearer, broader. I want to understand it in all its fullness, and it's inexhaustible to me. I love it. I can't get enough of it. And I read biographies because I need to suffer the pain of comparison. I think it's good for my soul to feel small and insignificant and inadequate and wonder. You know, when I was like 13, I picked up a book by E.M. Bounds called Power Through Prayer, and I couldn't even understand anybody who could wear holes in the floor with his knees. And then I got into some mystical things, Thomas A. Kempis. I read that, and I thought, what is this? What is this stuff that people get so caught up in, this praying that they get calluses on their knees and that they pray for hours? I live with this terrible spiritual inadequacy, sense of nothing. I don't feel anything like that. And I think through the years, going deep into some of these biographies and feeling the sort of personal inadequacy, and that I'm way over my head doing what I'm doing because I don't belong in a league with these kinds of people, is good for my soul. It's excellent. On the one hand, you know, you get a lot of promotion and all this, but the realities are brought to bear when you compare your life with John Rogers, you compare your life with William Tyndale, or you compare your life with William Carey or Robert Morrison, or you know, pick a name. Right. I need that. Yes. I need that to wash over my soul. So, but I don't really read to preach. I read to know and to understand, and then it all comes out.
And you want me to finish up on that? For me, I was grew up in sports. Wrestling was one of my gods, and it was the only sport I was big enough to do because I was with a guy my size.
And you went all the way. You were state champion.
I did okay.
Very well.
And I think everyone I know, at least in the Christian world, who is a good reader has had a catalyst. Mm-hmm. There's usually one book that just kind of flipped the switch. And for me, it was Knowledge of the Holy. I was at 1982 back in Lagos Bible Institute. It was a one-year day school, Bible school at Grace Church. And Knowledge of the Holy, I began reading it, and it sounds like a big dramatic thing. It wasn't that big a deal. We were going to Dodger Stadium that night to watch a Dodger game, and I was reading that on the way down there, and we got to the parking lot, and they got out, and I said, I'll be in a minute. I just want to keep reading. And I stayed there the whole game. When the lights went down, I went out and sat by a light post just to read. I kept wondering, where has this God been all my life? And that may be want to read more books and more books, but I do want to say be careful. How many books do you have that you've started never finished? And Kim and I were talking just a few weeks ago, and we came to the traumatic realization that there's only so many more books I can read before I die. There's only so many. I can't read everything I want to. And so discerning what you want to read and what you need to read with the help of a disciple or a pastor. That's why when we recommend these books at the conference, these aren't just to sell books.
Yep. Right. Well said.
We're recommending books because these have been catalysts for our souls.
Well said.
And we want you to experience that same thing. So I think keep reading until you find that catalyst. Everyone has one, and the light turns on and you begin to devour those tributaries of theological nuances that are brought up in your soul.
That's excellent. Thank you. And question in the end of the row?
Yes.
Yes.
I would want to encourage everybody not to be discouraged in comparing themselves unfavorably to these men. These men read a volume of books that's difficult to comprehend. They read them, in my experience, quickly. And then what's even more discouraging, at least for me personally, is how much they retain, how much they remember. So that would not be my experience in reading, but here's what I've grown to learn and love about this gift, this primary means of growth in grace and godliness, is that you can finish a book and a single sentence can make all the difference in your life. Yeah. And my tendency is to want to have memorized or retained as much as possible. I've ceased even attempting to do that. I just mark pages, dog ear, go back and organize it. So what I've learned, I recently read A. Lincoln, 600-700 pages long. As I was telling people what I'd read, I remembered one sentence, clearly one sentence from 600-700 pages, which momentarily was discouraging, that I could read, and immediately having read, I've come out of it with one good sentence. But what a sweet sentence it is, and I realized that sentence actually has made its way to a number of leadership moments in my life. It was worth every moment, and I've got everything else organized so that when I need it for any kind of preparation, it's filed, and stuff like that. So we're just simple-minded people. We don't come gifted like these men. That shouldn't discourage us, and their lives should motivate us. And that if you read wisely, if you read what, and I love what you're doing, Rick, recommending, and reread those books is what I would. Don't just read Knowing God, reread Knowing God, and you will retain more as you reread. But even a single sentence can have a life-transforming effect
Soul. I think it was William Zinsser who said that books don't make a difference, sentences do. You have to read the book to find the sentence, and excellent. It's not the same sentence for everybody.
Excellent. Who said that?
I think it was Zinsser.
Can you send me that?
On Writing Well, yes.
Yeah, excellent.
Well, before you all make your way to the bookstore to find that catalyst that is waiting for you over there.
Yes, excellent. Run to the bookstore.
I am going to have Rick Holland close our time together in prayer. Have you enjoyed this time listening to our panelists speak?
Well amazing, done, guys. Excellent. Thank you.
Very, very thankful to each one of you men. Thank you for sharing just off the cuff and sharing from your heart. And it just really adds a dimension, that connection to us. And we just absolutely love hearing from you. So with that, Rick, if you dismiss us with a word of prayer, and then you'll be free to go.
Father, we hear the examples of my heroes who are on this stage, and it's convicting, it's compelling, it's motivating and stimulating, and at the same time, we recognize that all of us are drinking from your fountain, that you are our God, you are our Savior. So as we do read and study, pull all of that to yourself from us in praise and adoration. Give these precious people at this conference discernment and desire to read well, to care for their souls, and to share what they've read with others who can catch that same fire. Honor yourself and the rest of our evening with each other. In Jesus' name, amen.